About 10 years ago, we started into two services in our church because the auditorium, which we were meeting in at the time, was not really adequate to take care of the people that were coming. So we started in the two services. And at that time, even that long ago, we realized that sometime we were going to have to think and consider about an enlarged building for people to worship in. But we continued on for 7.5, almost 8 years in the two services. But 4.5 years ago, we came to the time where we realized that even the two services were not going to adequately take care of the people. So the decision was made to meet together, get committees operating together, to evaluate and consider what was going to be the solution. Well, you know, the normal committees were formed and met, and we determined that what we would do would be what is normally done, what we had done in other campaigns or programs before. We would try to borrow the money or sell bonds or whatever would be necessary to get the capital to build the needed building. Well, we had an architect that drew the plans, and this was a real unusual thing because the architect, for the first time in his business, decided that he would like to just draw all the plans for us, including the electrical plans, the mechanical plans, the structural plans, all the schematic designs, everything that would be needed to build a building. But instead of his supervising it, he just wanted to make this as sort of a gift to us. And so he drew all the plans and gave them to us for a fee that was a very, very small fee. Well, this began the process of our really trying to discover God's direction in this thing. But again, as far as the finances is concerned, we decided because that's what we, you know, had always done, go borrow the money or sell bonds. But when we investigated money, we needed so much that our church, the size of it, even though we were a large church, we needed so much to build a building based upon the estimates that came in. Well, in fact, the bids that came in on the architect's plans, the lowest was $1,085,000, the highest was $1,250,000. We just really couldn't find anybody that was willing to loan us that kind of money in the way in which we wanted it to be borrowed. So we decided the next best thing to do is to get going to a bonding program. And this we did. We even contracted for the bonding company to move on to the field. Now, in the meantime, all this time, in preparation for this, to try to get all of us really thinking together and working together, I felt impressed to preach through the book of Nehemiah and to really draw the parallels between Nehemiah's leading the people to repair, rebuild the walls that were torn down. And so I just simply preached through expositorially the whole book of Nehemiah. And all of that was going on at the same time all this other was going on. 2 weeks before the bonding company was to move on the church field, I had a sermon prepared, ready to preach on a Sunday morning, and stood to preach this message, but I just really couldn't preach it. It was one of those unusual things. It doesn't happen many times, but I had been really, really burdened and moved for about the last month in the study of this book of Nehemiah and in just my own prayer time in the Lord, that all of these basic principles that were revealed here, the principle of every family having a responsibility that they fulfilled to see that this task was done. And they had many problems involved in the rebuilding of the wall, but every family committed himself to his job and his task. And then it was real interesting that every person, every family, contributed either materials, manpower, or money. And so these principles just kept echoing in my heart. And so when I stood to preach the message that morning, I set it aside and just simply took time to share with the church something that had really been burdening my heart. In the meantime, I had done some study on how much interest was going to be involved in this thing. And we were planning to borrow the money over a 20-year period. And the interest that was going to be required on this note of over $1 million was going to be over $1 million itself. So when we began to evaluate this, I just simply honestly asked myself the question, well, where is this money going to come from? Well, it's going to come from my pocket. It's going to come from the pocket of all the people in the church. So what we're going to have to do, each one of us, instead of giving a dollar, we're going to have to give $2. And $1 is not going to do anything except pay the pockets of the people, you know, the investors, or the the company that we'd be borrowing the money from. So this just really, really kind of bugged me. And I simply shared with the church that day that the interest on this building was going to be exactly over, really, what the principal was going to be. And that I felt like we needed to really seriously evaluate our stewardship of God's money from this vantage point. And then I shared with them what I'd been preaching to them all this time, but in a summary form, that here we've been studying about a people of God who have been used of the Lord to do a tremendously impossible task. Rebuilding that wall was a bigger job than what we were attempting. And I doubt that there were that many more people involved in that than would have been involved in our situation. And shared with them some of these basic things. And so I just unburdened my heart to them and shared with them that I believed that really we could, through with God doing it through us, see this building built without our borrowing the money, but our just simply taking the basic principle that God had not only shared in the Old Testament but verified in the New Testament, that God supplies what's needed, and that if he's not supplying it, it's not needed. So from this service, my deacons met that afternoon, and they met without my knowledge of it, and talked about this. And they said, you know, I mean, here's something we need to look at, we need to think about. Some of them, one or two of them, were a little skeptical. You know, they said, oh, well, it just never has been done, so it can't be done. But the majority of them, and it's interesting that the chairman of the deacon council at this particular time makes his money, his livelihood, by interest. He's president of a bank. And so he really basically makes his living by other people's interest. You know, they're borrowing money from him. But he was the one that led the charge. He said, I just believe this is something God has impressed our pastor about, and so I'm going to recommend that we accept the challenge and present it to the church tonight to accept the challenge. Well, this is exactly what happened. And that night, he asked if he could just speak to the church, and I didn't know what he was going to talk about. And he stood before the congregation and simply asked if he could just simply lay before the church what the deacons had talked about that afternoon. And so he asked the church to accept the challenge. Well, they voted overwhelmingly to do so. Now, a little sidelight, the man who was to be our bond chairman and represent the bond company was a member of our church. And this was a little bit of a difficult thing, and yet it worked out real beautifully as well. So from there, really we had no campaign, we had no programs, we had nothing. We didn't know what to do. So one of our men who was, he dabbles in visual aids, he makes a lot of movies for schools and that kind of thing, said, you know, I've got an idea. I'd just like to make a little movie that shows the need which we have and the vision which God has placed upon our church, and then project out the, you know, the picture of what it would be like if it were completed. So he took his camera and made pictures of all the activities of the church. And it's a real clever film. It's about an hour and a half. It's done in color and with sound. One of the members of our church was the Channel 4 news director and the anchor man, and so he was the voice on it, and he just simply narrated it through. And it was really, I think this was probably the tool that God used to simply communicate the need and the vision. And I think this is an important point, that people won't do any more than they are informed to do. And so we had two or three basic things. One of the things we decided to do was to try to inform the people. And so in every way that we could, we tried to inform them. And by that information, we tried to inspire them and to involve them. Those three things we set sort of as our basic approach. We tried to inform them and to inspire them and to involve them. And everybody that we could involve, we involved. Little children. In fact, I think these are some of the best sidelights of what happened. For instance, my little boy and girl that were at the time, my little girl was 11 and my little boy was probably, he was 8. They, for the first time, realized that all this business, you know, of how great God was being demonstrated right before their eyes. And they wanted to have a vital part in it. Little children would take, these juice cans and fill them up with pennies and bring them to me in a service. You know, that was sometimes a part of the invitation. I didn't design that. I didn't ask for it. But I'd have a little kid coming down the aisle, you know, during the invitation with his little can filled with pennies. Give it to me, and he'd go back to his seat. So this kind of thing. And they began to realize that this was something they were involved in. And I think involvement, the whole congregation. And we tried to emphasize this point that Nehemiah points out, that every family was right beside his responsibility, fulfilling his job. And so we tried to involve all that we could. Well, we didn't know what was going to happen. But some amazing things began to happen. As I shared with you, the architect designed the blueprints and gave them to us for a flat fee. The fee amounted to about 1% of what the building is going to be valued at. So you can see that even there, you know, now an architect won't touch anything for less than 7%, and most of them are going 10 to 12% to design and to supervise. We decided that we would take a contractor and let the contractor, in fact it was at his suggestion, have a fee and just supervise the project. Well, we signed a contract with him, and he was going to supervise the contract for an exact amount, which it was a good amount, but it wasn't an exorbitant amount. And he brought his equipment on the field, and the first thing we did, in the first week, or I'd say week and a half, the people gave an amazing amount of money, and it just came from little gifts all over. But we had enough to start the project, and we were determined through all of this evolvement, you know, of the idea that as God provided, then we would start and we would fulfill, you know, we would accomplish what was available at that time. So the money came in enough to build or to dig the basement, to dig the hole down in the basement. And we let the contract, we dug the basement. The contractor that had agreed to supervise the job, and he recommended a man who was going to be the superintendent for the job, came in, and so we just paid him a flat salary. We actually became the general contractor. He was sort of the supervisory contractor. Well, they dug the hole and then poured the foundations for the basement and the superstructure that would be on top of it. And after a month, this contractor came in and said, you know, you're really wasting money. We've worked a month on this job, and we haven't done anything. You know, every decision has been made. You've got key men, and these men are intelligent men, and they stay on top of the job, and I was staying as pastor close to it. I've had some building experience, and so all of us were staying pretty close to it. And he came in, and after a month's work, said, "You don't owe me a penny, but I'd like to just let you take the job because I don't think you need us." And of course, we thought we did, and he said, "I don't think you did." But our men agreed that they felt like that they could do the job. So he had worked a month, and I don't know how many men he had worked and how much equipment he had used, but he said, "You don't owe us a dime. In fact, go ahead and use the equipment we've got on the job as long as you need it." So we used that equipment on the job as long as we needed it, you know, but we didn't have any obligation on this. I mean, there was no outgo on this. Well, the basement was finished. The money began to come in. And for 3 years, there was never a time that there wasn't building activity going on all of this time. And our people not only gave money for the building, but they overgave the budget every single year. In fact, they have for the last 7 years. And so they overgave the budget the year before we started, just, you know, a few thousand dollars. And then they started this giving, and every year they have given the budget, which is a considerable budget for our church, but they've given over $100,000 every single year to the building campaign as it's gone on. So we've had a continuous building program going all the time. And each time, we simply would trust God to provide, and then we would move. And when he provided the necessary money, then we would do a job. There came a time when the steel was ready. We lacked about $4,000 or $5,000, having enough really to order the steel, what it was going to cost. And so we met together with the deacons and with our building committee, and they said, "Well, if God has begun this, let's trust him with this $4,000 or $5,000. And this was one of the first times that they ever made a decision where we didn't have every dime before we made the decision. And they said, "Let's trust God to do it, because we just believe it's real important here." And so we made the decision, and this was one of the times that we began to mix a blind trust with what God had really provided. And you know that we ordered that steel on one day, and the next day a man called me up and said, "I've got a little gift I want to give you." And he came by and stuck it in my pocket, you know, and one of those kind of things, and talked. And then he left. And I forgot about the check till I got home that night and pulled it out. And he had a check written out for $4,000. He had no earthly idea we needed that. No earthly idea we needed. And yet that's just what God impressed him to give. And we ordered the steel. And the steel in 30 days went up from the original cost over 30%. In 2 months, it went up over 60%. Right now, we couldn't buy the same steel for 100% of what we paid for it. Well, this just continued on as the Lord would just provide amazingly in every situation. You know, these contracts all are X number of dollars. You have so much for concrete work. You've got so much for steel. You've got so much for, you know, the plumbing and all of these kind of things. And the amazing story of this building is that God would provide exactly what would be needed for that particular phase at that particular juncture. He didn't provide it over, but he provided just exactly that amount. You know, you'd normally think, well, $20,000, and then you spend off five, and come along and you spend off another five, and he didn't do that. He would provide what would be needed for this project, what would be needed for that project, and so it just continued right on. Another thing that I think is just absolutely amazing in this is that by building it this way, we lived with it. Where an architect comes, you know, he designs something on his desk and he's got an idea of what it's like, and yet many times architects can make mistakes because maybe they're not familiar with the particular business project or church project. They don't live with it like we do, and so they can design you some things that really are not very functional. For instance, our choir loft. He had designed the choir loft, and when we got the slab poured over the basement, and we decided we wanted to have just a kind of a praise God service out there for it, for what he had done thus far. So we rented a bunch of chairs and put them out on the slab. And then we realized that we were going to have some kind of a platform for the choir to be on. So we decided it would be exciting just to have a duplicate built of what the original would ultimately be. So we used some plywood, you know, and built it exactly like the risers, exactly like the platform would ultimately be. And we made it strong enough so the choir could get on it. So we went out there. Choir was ready to go on this Sunday morning, and we hadn't rehearsed or anything out there. The choir director had the choir stand up, and he was ready to lead in the big anthem, the big praise song that was going to be sung, and the pianist and the organist couldn't see him at all. And there was no way that the choir members could even move around where they could see him because it was just designed in that way. Well, we knew immediately we had a problem. And so for weeks, we moped around there for weeks trying to decide how is this going to be done. And some of us thought, well, what we'll have to do, we'll have to build the organ and the piano chambers up high enough, elevate them about 15, 16 feet, you know, so they'll be up here and they can look down on the choir director. But you know, we thought that would look a little odd, you know, for the organist and the pianist to be way up and the choir down in here. But nobody really could come up with an idea. And it went on for about 2 or 3 months. Now, everything else was going on. You know, the building kept on going. We knew that a decision had to be made. Something had to be done, but we had no earthly idea how it was going to be done. And we had a man that came one Sunday night whose daughter belongs to our church, and this man is a very quiet, simple little man, and he said, I want to give a little something to the building fund, and this is the largest single gift that's been given. And I said, well, great, you know. He said, well, I'd like to help on the organ a little bit. And I said, well, wonderful. So he gave me a check, and I stuck it in my pocket again. And, as pastors have to greet people after the services, well, you know, he was one of the first ones that came by. And so all the other people came by. And again, I forgot the thing. And my wife was ready to put it in the washer and reached down in there and pulled out the check. And I heard a scream, you know, from the other end of the house and went out there, and it was a check for $20,000. And I'd been carrying it around, you know, like it was just a little piece of paper. But this man had donated the organ. So he said, I want you to call the organ man and have him out right now before you go any farther. The architect hadn't designed any kind of a sound chamber or anything, and you know, but this man was just a quiet little simple man, but God had given him enough wisdom that he used him. He said, you get an organ man out here right now so that everything can be built in that needs to be built in. All the sound chambers and everything can be built in. You won't have to hang, you know, these speakers on the wall and be ugly, and we want to be attractive. So we had the organ man out about, oh, 2 or 3 weeks after that. And we were just out there talking with him and talking about, you know, the problem we had about the choir arrangement. And he said, well, you know, he was just kind of joking. He said, what you need to do is just take a saw and just cut a section out right here and put your organ down here and cut a section out over here and put your piano over there. And everybody had a big laugh about it, you know, because, you know, we didn't think anything about it. But that night, the statement of that man just kept echoing in my mind. I went to bed thinking about it. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I got up, and I have a set of blueprints at the house that I worked with all along. And I guess I need to preface that that was the field I was going into when I went to Oklahoma State University before the Lord called me to preach. So that night I got up about 3 o'clock in the morning, and my wife thought I was, you know, lost my mind. But I said, Paula, this man has given us an answer. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but he's given us an answer. So I got the blueprint out and began to look at the overlay of the design of the choir loft and did exactly what he said. I just took my pencil and drew out, cutting out a section on either side away from the pulpit as it would fan around, and looked at all the structure, the superstructure that was, and it was exactly, the superstructure was designed exactly where we could do what he said. Well, I went the next day and asked the carpenter to begin to design out what I'd drawn out that night. And then we realized that all the space behind the choir, the organ and the piano was just, you know, it was open space. So we decided we could bring the risers on around behind the choir, the organ and the piano. Well, the design of the original choir loft was to seat 96 people. And when we rearranged the organ and the piano where it ought to be, we not only put them where they ought to be, and we thought we would lose actually about 15 people out of the choir, but instead of losing 15 people out of the choir, it increased the choir loft from a capacity of 96 to 121. Just one of those amazing little things that God, you know, had a better plan. God had a better design. And these things just continued on. I could tell you story after story of amazing things. We were ready to put the paneling up. And one night in prayer service, I just simply made an announcement that we were ready for the, you know, we had a need now for the plywood paneling that would go into the building. And we didn't know exactly what we wanted, but we wanted it to be a pretty fruit wood or something like that, you know, and there's a lot of paneling called for in the building. So I made that announcement that just wanted the church to begin to pray, you know, that the Lord would provide the paneling. Well, after the service is over, one of my men came up that I didn't even know worked at the top hardwood supply company in Fort Worth. And he said, Brother Hal, you know, I work over at Paxton Lumber Company. And I said, well, I didn't know this. He said, yeah. And he said, you know, just today, my boss told me that we had a carload of teak wood, plywood, that normally sells for about $35 a sheet. And he said, we're going to let that plywood go to somebody for about $7.35 a sheet. And I said, well, wonderful. You know, how much do you have? And he said, well, I really don't know exactly how much we have. But he said, you come over in the morning and we'll look and see what we've got. So I went over that morning and found out that he had 249 sheets of plywood in this boxcar. And they were going to let us have it. And they found out, you know, how, you know, everything was happening. They decided to let us have it for $7 a sheet. Well, I didn't know whether we needed 1,000 sheets of plywood to do the job or 500 or what, you know. So first thing I did was called our superintendent back. I said, you've got to figure how many sheets of plywood we're going to need. So he said, okay. He said, this is going to take some time. I said, well, I'll just stay on the phone and then you get the calculator out and get to working on it and figure out how many. So it took him about an hour. And after he was finally finished, you know, he called back and he said, well, he said, we're going to need 248 sheets of plywood. And I kind of joked. I said, would you mind if I'd give you one extra sheet? Well, that's not really all that happened, though. You know, I was rejoicing in that. I had seen a piece of plywood when I'd walked in the lumber company leaning up against a building. And I didn't tell you this the other night, Max, but this man still to this day doesn't know why that piece of plywood was standing out there. It was four buildings removed from where the stack of plywood was. But this large piece of plywood, 3/4 of an inch thick, was leaning up against the building. And when we walked by, first time we went into the lumber company, I commented, asked, you know, boy, that is a beautiful piece of plywood. What is that plywood? And he said, well, that's book match teak wood, 3/4 of an inch. He said, it's tremendously expensive. I said, well, isn't that beautiful? You know, that'd be really pretty, something like that. Well, about an hour went by, and our building superintendent called back the lumber company and wanted to know if I'd left. And, of course, I hadn't. I was still there figuring out everything, how, you know, the arrangements for it to be delivered and all. And he said, Brother Hal, I've made a bad mistake. I said, well, what kind of mistake have you made? He said, well, the plywood that I figured was for all the walls, for everything that was going to be needed. But, he said, I totally forgot the decorative area up in front where the baptistry up above the choir. It's sort of a separate section, and it kind of is, you know, it protrudes out, and he said, I completely forgot that. I said, well, oh my. And then that piece of plywood flashed in my mind. And I called this lumber man over, and I said, what was that plywood outside standing up? He said, that's book match plywood. I said, 3/4 inch thick? He said, yeah, it's 3/4 inch thick. And I knew that this plywood we could put up there needed to be stronger than the plywood we'd put on the wall, because it was going to be really almost like a wall itself. So I asked him to go back and check and see if he had any more of that plywood. And he went back and checked, and they had 11 sheets of it, and we needed 9. So we bought all 11 sheets, and that's what we thought we needed. But it was later discovered that we needed all 11 of them, because there were some little strips that we didn't realize were going to have to be a part of it. So just amazingly, God worked out in little minute details all of these things. And again, I could just share story after story after story of what's happening. Now, this is being built even right now. Today, Monday, they moved in $30,000 worth of pews. And these $30,000 worth of pews have been paid for by the gifts of the people, just in simple gifts, little gifts. There has only been one large gift given, and that was the gift of the organ. All the rest of the gifts have been small gifts by children, by families, just every family doing his part. But it's been an amazing story of God really providing what was needed. Well, the total cost will be a little less than $600,000. And the bid on it was $1 million. And we have really put in better quality stuff than what the architect was calling for. Because just like the plywood would have cost us, you know, what, $35, $7, four times more than what it should have cost. And this is, you know, this God vindicating that this is what he wanted done. No, the $1,085,000 didn't include any of the pews or the organ or anything like that. Now, this not only includes the auditorium that will seat 1,400 people and fully carpeted. We have a lighting system in it that my wife designed. She is the drama teacher at Southwestern Seminary, and she designed the lighting. And in the lighting setup, we have a control panel where the lighting control person can spotlight just the pulpit, they can spotlight just the center of the choir, they can spotlight just the right side of the choir or the left side of the choir. It's designed almost like a stage, where, for instance, if we're having a production of something like a dramatic production, and her idea was that we use lights for curtains, because you don't have curtains. So we fade in, you know, a scene over here that's being played, but we fade it completely out, and all the way across, we fade in another scene that's going on. And so the lighting, again, is just an amazing story within itself. A man came out and designed the whole thing and did it for exactly what the materials cost us to go into that lighting system, just simply because he was so excited about what was happening. But the testimony to the community, I think, is one of the exciting things. You know, everybody in the community knows, because of the way it was built, how it was being built. And I'm in the Chamber of Commerce on the Board of Directors down there. There's not a day that I attend a chamber meeting but what some businessman in the community doesn't say, you know, isn't it wonderful what God's doing down at the church? You know, they may be Catholics or Methodists or something else, but it's a real interesting story. Another thing that's been interesting to me is that most of my pastor friends, when we first started this, said, you know, what's going to happen is you're going to get the church so tied up in trying to build this building that all your programs are just going to go to pot. You know, you're going to go down in additions, you're going to go down in baptism. But you know, amazingly, in all this building program, our attendance has risen, our increase in enrollment in Sunday school and in the membership of the church has risen. In fact, this year, the final year of our completing this, and we will complete the whole project in December, I baptized the largest number of people in the history of our church, almost double what we baptized last year. So it didn't go down. You know, the programs, the ongoing program of the church, the mission of the church, the real objective of the church didn't suffer, it increased. Any questions? I tried to just touch the highlights. There's so many stories. As I was about to say a while ago and didn't finish, this not only includes the auditorium that seats 1,400 people, but it includes a basement of 9,000 square feet and an additional building that's just a one-story building that's right adjacent to it that connects onto the large auditorium, and a part of the connection is a vestibule and a long hallway, but it includes a building of 100 by 50 that's an office complex and a library learning center. The library learning center will be 50 feet by 50 feet, just that open area alone, plus the offices that go around it. And in this library learning center, we'll have a video library. And our objective in this is to have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and its exposition by the great Bible teachers of the world from Genesis to Revelation, so that our people, if we're studying through the book of Matthew, our teachers will have available a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture from the great Bible teachers of the world, where they can check it out, and we'll reproduce on cassettes for them. Every teacher could have a copy of that whole book of Matthew, and we furnish them tape players, the little expensive little tape players for them. Now, we're even doing that now, but we don't have it from Genesis to Revelation yet. But that's the ultimate objective. And then beyond that, a man has donated to us an audio-visual, the videotape equipment. And ultimately, we hope to have even many, many Bible expositions, of the great Bible teachers of the world on not only just the audio, but on the visual, audio-visual tapes as well. And then our office complex is in that building itself, where all the offices will be. But all that's included in this. So it's more than just an auditorium where 1,400 people can come to sit down.
How's your auditorium shape?
The best shape I know, and you folks up here in Sooner Land would probably communicate with this concept as much as any, it's shaped like a football. The pulpit and the choir are on the lace side. All the people are on the other side. That's the simplest definition. The idea came from the fish concept, the fish symbol. And from the fish symbol, the shape like this, that's the original concept. I got the original idea from a good friend of mine in Denver, Colorado, who got the idea from a Jewish synagogue, but the fish concept was not from the Jewish synagogue. So we took the basic shape and then went from there with the fish concept. I designed the tower that will be used in the building, and the tower will be the fish symbol standing about 80 feet in the air with a cedar cross in between, and that fish 75 feet in the air with the cross in between stands on a fountain shaped in the Star of David. And the fountain is tiered so that there is a lower star and an upper star in it, standing in it, and it's filled with water and it overflows. Now, that's already built. The tower is under construction, hasn't been erected on top of the fountain yet. But the idea was that we would have something that would represent to the community a testimony of the truth of God. And we have this printed up in little card forms where people can know what it is that they come to visit us, and our own people know. But the idea is that the Word of God, represented by the Star of David, the Old Testament, is the foundation, the Old Testament being God's foundation of his truth. And then on the foundation of the Old Testament, God built the New Testament in the cross. And the fish representing the Christian and his responsibility to fish for men of the world. And then the cross in the fish representing God's plan of salvation, Christ in a man. The water overflowing in the fountain representing the Holy Spirit, who inspired the old, inspired the new, and inspires and fills and controls the believer as he overflows like a river of water into the world. But it's a very beautiful thing. A man in our church just the other day, it's built now out of concrete with the idea that it would be completed with tile on it. It's 36 feet from one point to the other. And a man joined our church about 6 or 8 months ago, and I didn't even know, what his business was, but he came by the other day and he said, you don't know, but I'm in the swimming pool business. And he said, I'd like to take this as a personal project to decorate this thing. And so he's going to decorate with some kind of a new plaster system that they've got that's just almost chip proof, and he's going to decorate the whole thing, and it'll be made out of beautiful white plaster, a new thing that they've got. And he wants to do it just, you know, for his own personal contribution to the thing. But it's got a huge center fountain that shoots up about 15 feet in the air, and then from every point there's a little fountain that sprays into the center of it. So it's a very beautiful thing. Lighted at night, it's real pretty. Again, I think the key has been informing the people of the vision and then keeping them informed, and that information has really inspired them and involving them in the project. To me, that's been the whole key to the success of it. And really, the whole basic key is that we simply took God at his word. We believe that what he promised, he would fulfill, and he said he would give what was needed. And so we've simply worked on that premise.
What kind of opposition along the way did you run into?
In the church itself, it has unified the church as no other happening that's ever occurred in our church. As I said, from little children all the way up to the oldest member of our church, there was a man. We had two people who left the church because of it. One fellow who didn't like the design of the building and didn't want a building in the first place, you know, one of these kind of individuals, he left, but since has come back and apologized to me and said, you know, this is on tape, I really shouldn't say it, but the truth was that he was messing around with somebody else's wife. And so this was his, you know, his way of simply striking out at his own inner problem. And he's since come, he's gotten his life right and has really accepted, you know, asked for forgiveness. Now, he hasn't come back in the church, and that's immaterial. But the other man who left, and he didn't leave for 2 years, but the man who was the bonding company representative, and he was a former preacher that, to tell you the truth, he had failed as a preacher and gone into the bonding company business. And he came in the next day after we had, you know, the church had voted on that Sunday night. He said, "Boy, it'll never be done." He said, "In fact, you're going to cost the church thousands of dollars, because doing it this way, the increased cost of materials and all, will eat up any savings you think you're going to cause the church." And so he sat every Sunday, you know, for 2 years just waiting for it to fail. And when he began to see that the Lord really was doing it, he told a friend, he said, "Man, I just can't stay in there any longer. I can't take it." And he moved to another church across town. But those are the only two people in 2,600 members that left.
How many people on sanctuary
seat? 1,400. And no one is farther than 57 feet from the pulpit. I was sharing with Gene, my people are closer. And see, we've been using this building since February, but we've been using it with chairs. This is another interesting story. I didn't, as I said, I tried to hit just the highlights. We ordered the pews a year ago. Last week, I just talked to my associate this morning, and he was telling me this. And the man from Sam's Pew Company said, "Do you realize that you ordered those pews a year ago, and we're moving them in this week and erecting them, and in that year's time, our building of these pews, the cost has gone up 36%, that if you order the same pews today, it would cost you $10,000 more than what you're going to have to pay for them right now. And simply because you order them, and we order the material and stockpile it." Well, Sam's said, we will give you the pews, and they signed the contract for X number of dollars. We said, "We don't know when we'll, you know, have to have them." They said, "We don't care. We'll order the material, stockpile it up, and to keep it back. Whenever you get ready, you let us know, and then we'll start building the pews." And in the meantime, they said, and this was their volunteer, they said, "If you would like to have some folding chairs, we'll send you some folding chairs to use if you want to go ahead and use the building," because you see, it was ready to use, basically. So they sent us 1,200 chairs, sent us 1,400 chairs, and then we sent 200 of them on to another church that needed them. And those 1,200 chairs that we've been using, they let us use for absolutely no cost whatsoever for this year. Plus, they came to us last week and said, "If you'd like to have those chairs, we'll sell them to you. But since they're used, we'll have to sell them to you as used chairs." They said, "Well, we've used them." They said, "But we don't care. We'll sell them to you as used chairs." And so we bought those 1,200 chairs as used chairs that we have been using, and we took them out of the box new. Just really an exciting thing.
How long have you been at this
church? 16 years. I'm in my 16th year. Well, any other questions? It's been exciting. Appreciate you letting me come and share, Max.
Paul based his appeal on love and suggested that each person give in proportion to what he'd earned.
The tenth was the Old Testament standard under the law. Many Christians believe this is a good proportion with which to begin our Christian giving.
Paul presented identical principles to each group of Christians. There didn't seem to be any exceptions. In other words, someone was not excused because his house was not paid for, or because his son was in college, or because there was a new baby in the house, or because his mother was sick. Everybody can find a reason to be excused, don't you think?
Well, I prefer to give monthly. I think Paul mentioned putting aside some money each week. He was probably emphasizing systematic giving.
And what about designated giving? Should a person specify exactly where he wants his gift spent?
For many reasons, we don't encourage that practice. Let me get out my New Testament. There are three principles about giving clearly taught in 2 Corinthians 8. First, giving was done to meet a need. The givers knew where the money was going. The second principle emphasized proportionate giving. The third principle comes from Paul and his group setting a good example in carefully administering the collected funds.
Paul suggested that the tables may be turned, and we will need help from the people we are helping now. However, regardless of what may happen in the future, we should share with those in need now.
Oh, don't worry about me, Roy, Helen. My envelope will be there with the amount the Lord and I agree on each payday.
We have excerpts from a missionary's letter and comments from a widow aided by her local church. As you hear each testimony, consider responses to the question, what are the results of giving?
We are ready for our first furlough. How quickly these 4 years have sped by in Venezuela. Our children are speaking Spanish fluently. Our life with our new Venezuelan friends is made possible by Southern Baptists who have placed tithes and offerings in the cooperative program and given to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Your money has paid for all our work, including the radio ministry. We have 7 different radio programs aired weekly. We have received over 1,500 letters with many professions of faith recorded. My favorite missionary work is preparing for and conducting Bible study groups in homes twice a week. About 20 ladies attend these classes. On Wednesdays and Thursdays, we have home fellowships and prayer services. Will's most demanding work is with our 3-year-old Baptist seminary. He teaches theological English and other subjects. Our convention goal is to have 100 new churches by 1980. Our church keeps us busy preaching, teaching, visiting, and counseling. Because of your gifts, we pray for you more and automatically lift our voices with praise to God for His Spirit at work in this world.
I've been feeding my family dried beans and thrift shop bread for most of our meals. Then a wonderful thing happened. A group of church people showed up with gifts of milk, fresh fruits, real beef and chicken, eggs and garden vegetables. How good they've made me feel spiritually as well as healthier physically. I'm overjoyed with the prospect of surprising the children with this generous variety of needed foods. Praise God for concerned Christians. I, as a receiver of their generosity, am overwhelmed with the goodness still in this world. I pray that God will bless them.
God will supply sufficient resources for the generous Christian to continue his good work. This creates a situation where God is able to give us more when we are generous. For the Bible says, God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything you need and more, so that there will not be only enough for your needs, but plenty left over to give joyfully to others. Yes, God will give you much, so that you can give away much. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8, 11. More of God's people need to actively portray His Spirit in the world. God loves and prizes a cheerful giver. A generous giver glorifies God. When we give cheerfully, God helps us be content with what we have. Our attitudes are aligned with Christ. A generous, cheerful giver has a feeling of worth. He knows he has done something of real importance. He feels closer to God and God's will. He knows he is helping to spread goodness. He is providing the opportunity for increased thanksgiving and praise to God. Generous giving produces an overflow of thanks to God. It increases praises to God and prayers for the givers. Generous Christian giving increases everyone's prayer life. We can see God's hand at work through these actions. Generous giving is a reflection of the wonderful grace of God. It reminds us of His gift, too wonderful for words.
This is the season for the Christmas offering for foreign missions. This is one specific way of glorifying God at a season when we remember His greatest gift to us. Silently consider the following five questions as they are asked slowly. 1. Evaluate your own giving against the biblical principles of giving. Do you need to make any changes in your giving? 2. Would your testimony encourage others to share in the joy of giving? 3. What are you teaching your children about giving? Do your attitudes and actions influence them toward generous giving? 4. Faithful stewardship meets the need of people to hear the gospel. Do you have a part in this missionary action? 5. Do we automatically express concern when we give?